I want to talk about these curses for disobedience to the covenant that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, it's quite clear. God says, if you're obedient, this shall happen. If you are disobedient, that shall happen. And throughout the history of Israel, the record of their history, and throughout the prophets, it is made abundantly plain by way of allusion back here that they broke the covenant. They broke it not just a little bit, but spectacularly. They went off to other gods. They did all the things that they're told, if you do this, then there will be these consequences. And yet, at first blush, when you read the chapter, you see bits and pieces of the curses that appear to be relevant to various points of Israel's history. You read the verse that says, you know, in the morning you shall say, would God it were evening, and in the evening you'll say, would God it were morning, and you think of the Holocaust, and you think, yeah, this was indeed fulfilled in some Jewish people's experience. And yet, reading the whole thing and looking at each verse in detail, a different picture occurs. It is that these curses were hugely ameliorated by God. And also reading the blessings, it becomes apparent that they received some of those blessings even though they broke the covenant. For example, you will lend to other nations if you're obedient. Well, the Jews are well known as money lenders to Gentiles. And yet, they were not obedient to the covenant. And if you are disobedient, which they were, if you break the covenant, then you will borrow from other nations and you will be known as borrowers rather than lenders. But that's not happened. The opposite is true. They are known as lenders and not borrowers. So I think God sort of arranged it all to show that actually he so loves his people that in wrath he remembered mercy. All this would happen, verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, to observe to do all his commandments which I command you. All these curses shall come on you and consume you. Well, time and again the point is made that they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. These very words are quoted so often, and yet they were not consumed. They were not destroyed. This all seems to be talking about a complete destruction of the people, and in fact a reversal of what God had done to them in seeking to save them. For example, at the end we read there in 68 that you shall return to Egypt. But it never actually came true that in en masse kind of thing the Israelites were sent back into Egypt. And yet God says in 68 that they will go back in ships. Well, that's never been fulfilled. But the idea is that he's going to reverse his salvation program with them. But that doesn't happen. And it's similar to how in Hosea records how God threatens to send them to Egypt. You will go to Egypt. And then he says, they will not return to Egypt. And that is based on the relationship between Hosea, the prophet, who was representing God, and Gomer, the prostitute, representing his people Israel. And just as Hosea threatens to destroy her, and he could have done because she had played the harlot against him, she'd been an awful wife, she was a prostitute, but then, you know, he says he's going to destroy her, and then he doesn't. You know, I will love you no more. And then he says, I will love them freely. This is all a reflection of how God felt. Hosea's up and down, very deeply passionate feelings about Gomer of wanting to judge her, curse her, and yet also to bless her with his love, simply because he loved her. This is a reflection of God's feelings for Israel, and you see it here. You know, God says a lot of things here which seem to directly contradict the fact that the Jews returned from exile impenitent, without having repented, and the way that Jews have returned to Israel in the last 70 years and built up the state of Israel. You see verse 63, you'll be plucked from off the land where you go in to possess it. The idea is if you sin, you will be taken away from the land and you shall not be there. And yet, if you repent, well, then you shall return there. Well, when they were in exile, Ezekiel particularly appealed to them to repent, but they didn't. And yet, Cyrus made the decree. Please go back. I'll give you money, sponsorship, all you need, all the materials to rebuild your temple. Go back. And so God raised Cyrus up, as Isaiah makes clear, to do that job. And it's the same with the set of geopolitical circumstance that God clearly orchestrated to bring many Jewish people to go and establish a state in Israel at this time, in the last century or so. Well, why did he do that? He says that actually that is if you're obedient. They were disobedient. So you see all the way through him trying to, as it were, force through his program with them. And it is that same desire to force through a program which you see in his attitude to us, his very deep desire that we should be saved. And don't think that God is at all indifferent, that God is far off, that God is saying, look, if you tick enough boxes, then I'm here for you, but if not, well, obviously I'm not. No, his love is far beyond that. He takes the initiative, and he reaches out across the table, right across all our disobedience, in order to bless us, because this is what he loves doing. Now, we are not to presume upon this, and we are not to abuse it. But all the same, this God is our God. There's a lot said in these curses about certain medical situations that are to come upon his people. Verse 59, Yahweh will make your plagues terrible, and the plagues of your seed, great plagues, and of long continuance. Down the generations they were to be known and characterized by being sickly, severe sicknesses. Various ones are described. Verse 27, Yahweh will strike you with the boil of Egypt, with tumors, scurvy, the itch from which you cannot be healed. 28, Yahweh will strike you with madness, blindness, and astonishment of heart. Blindness, you shall grope at noonday as the blind man gropes in the darkness. And yet, all that didn't happen. There is no evidence that Jewish people sort of genetically, as it were, are somehow weak and spindly and always sick and suffer from blindness and all this kind of stuff. And the various diseases that are mentioned here, particularly mental diseases, madness, itching, tumors, it just hasn't happened. Because God is gracious, they broke the whole kibbutz, that they broke the covenant, absolutely, totally shattered it, and crucified the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. And yet these judgments were not brought upon them. He says in 29, you will grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and there shall be none to save you. Well, at the restoration, when they had not repented, Isaiah says in several places that although there is none to save you, alluding to this verse, I myself will save you. And those prophecies are about his salvation that he worked out through his son, Jesus, Yehoshua, Yah's salvation. And so you see then how through the Lord Jesus and the work of God in his son, he wants to save people who have none to save them because they are disobedient and cursed. Now, so many of these verses are the same. Verse 25, you shall be tossed back and forth among all the kingdoms of the earth. Same word, you shall be removed among all the kingdoms of the earth. Very often used in Jeremiah about what was to happen in the Babylonian exile. But then he goes on, your dead body will be food to all the birds of the sky. Verse 26, and there shall be none to frighten them away. Now that's quoted, Jeremiah 7, about what's to happen when they go into exile in Babylon. And yet, were they destroyed in Babylon? No, they weren't. Was their dead bodies left in the streets of Babylon to just be food for the birds of the sky? No. You read the book of Esther. What happened? They didn't stay for long, weeping by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and there we wept. They didn't stay there for too long. They dried their eyes and they went on to assimilate into Babylon and later into Persia And you see that by the time of Esther, they are very assimilated. Mordecai is a form of Marduk. Likewise, Esther, meaning star. I mean, this is the female form of Marduk, the star god. And they were wealthy. That's why Haman says, well, let me just kill all the Jews in a massive pogrom, and then we'll expropriate their property, and I can give you, O king, this massive amount of money, far more than Persia was worth. So this shows how wealthy they were. And Book of Esther finishes, and to me a sad note, that they are popular amongst the people, etc. They're certainly not being persecuted. They're popular. And the people even become Jews, some of them, because they like the Jews. Well, as I say, this was all God's grace to them, and yet sadly it was that very grace that and that blessing of them in this way that led them to stay there. Most of them did not want to return and restore the kingdom. And it's the same really with the way that Israel has returned to their land. And yet, verse 16, you shall be cursed in the city, you shall be cursed in the field. Your basket, your kneading trough will be cursed because of the evil of your doings, by which you've forsaken him. And Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From the sky shall it come down on you until you are destroyed. If you go to Israel today, you shall be cursed in the city, cursed in the field? No, you walk around Tel Aviv, this is a bustling, prosperous city. That was nothing, pretty much, 100 years ago, and now is so prosperous. You look at the huge blossoming of the agricultural sector in Israel, their fields have certainly not been cursed. And why? Well, because of God's grace. When you go through this, you really get this picture that this is of a huge grace. This is a grace so huge, so major, that we are awed by it. The more you go through this chapter and compare what is said with the reality of Israel's history, their current situation, what happened at the exile and the restoration, this is grace upon grace. Giving people blessings for obedience when they were disobedient, and certainly not carrying out all the curses for disobedience when they were disobedient. Now, what is this but the loving, doting father who just cannot give up his wayward children? You must have met parents like that who've got kids who are total train wrecks, really, just totally gone wrong. Absolutely spoiled kids, and they live like that in their later life. And yet, their parents still keep giving them money, still keep buying them new cars, still keep spoiling them, still think they're wonderful, though they sort of accept that, well, yeah. Poor old Johnny's got the affliction of drug addiction, and poor old Susie, well, yes, and yeah, whatever it might be. And, you think, oh, hang, do you not get it? And yet, that is actually a totally human characteristic. Although we might look askance at parents like that, actually, that is what it is to love your kids. It's as simple as that. And this is God. This is how he reveals himself. Now, this is not to say that God has not punished his people for their sins and for their breaking of the covenant. You know, what happened at the exile into Babylon and the destruction of the temple was indeed awful. Only think of the Holocaust in the 20th century. And what is yet to come upon Israel is likewise awful. And yet, one has got to understand all that in the context of this amazing grace, in not destroying completely, in blessing in place of cursing, and ameliorating the curses. Israel signed up to this. And even when the covenant, this old covenant, was broken, God still works with them. He doesn't say, well, look, I tried with you pretty hard. I gave you the covenant and you broke it. He then goes to a sort of a plan B, where he, as it were, recalls that he had made a covenant with Abraham's seed. And he dwells upon that. And that covenant with Abraham is the basis of what the New Testament calls the New Covenant, even though it was actually given before the Old Covenant. So you see here a picture of a God who is desperate to save. The ultimate question for all of us is, will I live forever? When I come to the day of judgment, will I be accepted? And we tend on one side to stack up all our sins and dysfunctions, failures, sins of omission, what we should have done, what we could have done and we didn't, and so on. And that is all true and stands true, and we should be ashamed of ourselves. But on the other hand, don't forget the other dimension, which is of a God, as you see here, absolutely passionate to save. And that, of course, was shown in its ultimate term in the death of the Lord Jesus, Yahushua, salvation of Yah.